morning.
Much better. Yes. Yes. Thank you. It is good to be back. I trust, as always, you were well taken care of in the Sunday school hour. We have so many competent teachers and preachers, so thank you, particularly Ben, for filling in. Well, we are going to go ahead and continue on in our series on resolving everyday conflict. The last two times together, we've discussed an overview of the anatomy of conflict, and then we've discussed an overview of the biblical methodology for conflict resolution, or reconciliation, you might call it, with four G's. And that was, what's the first? Does anyone remember? This would be phenomenal. What was the first G? Awesome. Second G. Get the log out of your own eye. Third G. Galatians 6:1. Gently restore. Who said it? Was it you? We'll give you credit, Rhonda, even if you didn't say it. And then last, go and be reconciled or get together on lasting solutions. And we said that that is the larger paradigm for reconciliation and conflict resolution that we see in the text of Scripture. Last time we talked specifically about fight versus flight responses. We talked about when is it wise to overlook an offense. And I promised you that during our next couple of times together, we're going to dive deeper into each of those individual G's. And today we are going to look at glorifying God, that first G. I forgot to read a quote, which I loved, and so the context isn't going to be quite as perfect as I hope it would be last time. But I want to go ahead and read this quote because it is so important in highlighting why we should be, number one, interested and concerned with ability to be peacemakers and how important that is. The author here is a Christian counselor, is responding to people who talk about that's just water under the bridge. We can move on. I don't feel all this animosity anymore, whatever. We can just move on. Water under the bridge. Listen to what he says as it highlights the importance of addressing these things interpersonally with one another. Have you ever wondered what happens to all the water after it passes under the bridge? In my own recovery of heart, I got off the bridge and walked along the riverbank, following the river to the end. I could hardly believe what I found. All that water from all those years that I thought had flowed to the ocean or evaporated had collected in a big pool at the base of a dam. Only so much water can flow under that bridge before the dam will crack and break from the strain. The danger isn't in releasing the water. The danger is in never releasing the water. And I've heard so many times, I've been in so many conversations where someone is talking about water under the bridge that has clearly, clearly affected them, but has just gone completely unaddressed. It's behind them. Maybe that was a different season of life. Maybe that was just a person I'll talk to anymore. It's water under the bridge, but it's never been addressed. And that last part, the danger isn't in releasing the water. The danger is in never releasing the water. And all of a sudden, they get to a point in their life where they break. And because there's been so much water that's passed through the bridge, and there's been so many things that you could possibly identify as contributing to why this person is breaking at this moment, it becomes incredibly difficult to help walk alongside that person. Because there's so many things that have been left unaddressed. So this underscores the importance of good conflict resolution, good reconciliation. Okay, so I want to jump into that first G that we discussed. As we have the last couple times, we will be using the dialogue with the people around you mechanic. And so if you're sitting by yourself, move towards somebody else. What does it mean to glorify God? A lot of Reformed people say this over and over. Non-Reformed people do too, but especially Reformed people. But when you ask people, well, what does it mean to glorify God? If the first G is we're going to glorify God, shouldn't you be able to articulate what it means to glorify God? Does it mean we're going to sing worship songs? We're going to pray a lot? What does it mean? I want to give you two definitions, one from John Piper and then one from 1 Corinthians 10:31. And it's not supposed to be like they're competing or something. They're addressing it in different ways. Listen to what Piper says. Generally speaking, glorifying God is feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect His greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all His attributes, and the all-satisfying beauty of His manifold perfections, His perfections that have been made known to us. So feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect His greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of His attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of His manifold perfections. It's living to make God's name great, not yours. That'd be a good way to put it, I think. So that's the generally. Here's the specifically from 1 Corinthians 10:31. In the context here specifically is discussion about meat. Is it lawful? It's not lawful. All things are lawful, etc. And he gets to the end. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. And the idea is that in 1 Corinthians 10:31 specifically, as opposed to the generally offered by Piper, is obeying and imitating God by loving others, showing mercy, laying down rights, forgiving, and loving sacrificially. That's kind of more the practical outworking of glorify God. So how do I, you might ask after reading the first definition, how do I reflect His greatness? How do I give evidence of the supreme greatness of all His attributes, etc.? And this kind of the second definition here, the second angle, not second definition, but the second angle fleshes that out. Obeying and imitating God, loving others, showing mercy, laying down rights, forgiving, and loving sacrificially. Now, I want to briefly discuss kind of two dimensions that you encounter in conflict resolution. First, I want to discuss a horizontal dimension. Then I want to discuss the vertical dimension. And I'm not going to do something cheesy like they come together in a cross, okay? Just if you're scared about that, don't worry. But I want to be very clear that when I talk about these horizontal focuses, I'm talking not about acknowledging something in conflict resolution when there's a problem, when there's a challenge. I'm not talking about acknowledging it. I'm talking about focusing on it. I'm talking about dwelling on it. I'm talking about this being the primary thing that you're concerned about. You're going to read these things, and depending on the situation, you could say, well, yeah, obviously that's true. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging that, and you'd be absolutely right. The difference is where the focus is, not where acknowledgement is. And hopefully that'll become more clear. First, I am so hurt. I am so hurt. Is there anything wrong with acknowledging your own hurt? Absolutely not. There's something wrong if you're hurt and you refuse to acknowledge your own hurt. In fact, if you're hurt and you refuse to acknowledge it, you're not going to be able to heal. You're not going to be able to move forward. It's their fault. Hey, if you're someone who is the victim of something heinous, or maybe even something that's not so heinous, is it wrong to acknowledge that, hey, this person wronged me? No, it's not wrong to acknowledge that. Again, it's a matter of focus. How should I act towards them moving forward? How should I be bristly? Or what should I do to relationally punish them moving forward? What should I do? Or even, let's not even make it that malicious. Let's just say the primary concern is, how should I relate to them? That's my primary focus moving forward in life, in our friendship. That's my primary overarching concern. Doesn't even have to be malicious. I can't believe they would think that or say that about me. Again, depending on what the situation is, nothing particularly wrong with acknowledging that or saying, man, I'm kind of shocked that this person said that. I mean, we're all sinners, I get it, but I just was not expecting that. Nothing wrong with that, but it's a matter of focus. And then finally, I see how it is. What's this? This is an acknowledgement of, okay, well, gosh, I see how it is. I see how it's going to be. And really, that there's a lot of package. There's a lot under that packaging, isn't there? It's never just in the statement of, oh, I see how things are. It's like, okay, okay, I see how it is. I see how it's going to be. I'll get my weapons ready too. Here's why we want to talk about the horizontal. None of these, acknowledging any of these things, none of them are wrong in and of themselves. But if my focus and what I dwell on and my primary concern is on this horizontal level, me, other people, relationship between the two, in an issue of conflict resolution, things generally speaking aren't going to go well. Because your primary concern has not entered the vertical dimension yet. And let me tell you why the horizontal gets us in trouble in conflict resolution. I want to say this twice. Because we tend to focus on the horizontal dimension because our worlds tend to shrink down to the size of our pain. We'll say it one more time. In conflict resolution, and even sometimes things that aren't conflict resolution, depression, anxiety, our entire world tends to shrink down to the size of our pain and the few characters involved in it. And it's this morbid kind of introspection and myopicness, if that's a word, where this is what I'm going through. That's it. This is the whole world for me. And so if when that happens, it makes sense that the focus would be on the horizontal, doesn't it? Makes sense that the focus would be on the horizontal. But what is the vertical then? We probably could guess. It's not a very difficult one. What is the vertical? Instead of my, again, not my acknowledgement, but my focus and my emphasis being on me, them, us, my first response, gee, glorify God, my first response, how can I please and honor God in my pain? How can I please and honor God in my pain? Not because I'm hurting, but how can I, in my pain, how can I please and honor God? Not how can I please and honor God if He'll get me out of my pain. How, in my pain, can I please and honor God? You see how that's different focus than just the horizontal focus there initially? How would God have me address this conflict if it's a conflict that needs to be addressed? Perhaps it's something that's not as serious. We talked last time about times where it might be okay to look okay, which is like overlook and okay together. But it might be okay to overlook an offense. But how would God have me address this conflict? Again, this is where my focus is. I'm still acknowledging all these things. My goodness, they definitely sinned against me. I feel hurt, this and that. But my focus is, how would God have me address this conflict? And then how can I best live out the gospel in response to this offense? So we have the gospel, and sometimes the danger of the gospel, because it kind of stays up here in the air as this like big idea that everyone talks about, but it's very difficult for a lot of people to make the gospel concrete. Talk about like gospel, and part of it is because we've overused the word like gospel-centered, right? We've got gospel-centered finances and gospel-centered education, and you might be thinking, like, what does that even mean? Like gospel-centered this. Okay, like I want to be gospel-centered, but like what is gospel-centered? So how can I best live out the gospel in response to this offense is a fantastic question to ask. We're going to unpack that a little bit more as we go through these, because we're going to have some concrete examples and we're going to discuss some of these things. Our first discussion question, though, let's circle up and talk about this. What I'm going to do, let me just read it. I'm going to give you a vignette, and I want you to discuss God-honoring responses, vertical responses, and then horizontal responses, some that may even be earnest, and talk to me about which ones to glorify God and which would not. Here's the vignette. Let me read it. Jim comes home from work. He seems exhausted and distracted. Susan's had a hard day herself. She got home late from work, realized that she had forgotten to plan for dinner, and now Jim sticks his head into the kitchen, wondering how much longer dinner will be. At this pivotal moment, what earnest responses would not glorify God and would likely start a brush fire? And two, what earnest responses would glorify God and extinguish any potential flames? Remember the vertical versus the horizontal. Now, let me just give one caveat before we all discuss this. The reason I put earnest in there is because you could think of a lot of really bad responses. That's easy. I'm not looking for like, okay, who could think of something really bad that he could go in and say? Get to work, woman, I'm hungry. All right, I don't want it. So when we hear those, when I'm asking what y'all came up with, that's not what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is something that might be really earnest, that might be sincere, but because it's too horizontally focused, it stirs the pot. It makes the fire larger. So I'm not talking about he comes in there and just says something rude or disrespectful. Using the distinction between the vertical focus and the horizontal focus, let's do 4 minutes. Yeah, we'll do 4 minutes. Talk about what responses would not glorify God and what earnest responses would glorify God. We'll circle back up in here. Yeah.
Are you talking about what Jim would say
to Susan? Yes, we're talking about Jim would say to Susan.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because response makes it sound like what Susan would say back to Jim when Jim asked.
Oh, sorry. No. Yeah, good clarification. You know what? I really don't care which one you want to do.
Okay.
Believe it or not, that's a good point. I didn't realize the ambiguity in the language there. But let's focus on Jim. If you have a good thought about what Susan might say, that great. Let's focus on Jim. And I'm really trying to get after here well-intended replies that are just wrong-focused. That's what I'm getting after. I'm not trying to get people to give me silly replies about what would not glorify God. Well, you could cuss her out and say you're supposed to be the maid. That would not be a God-glorifying response. what would be an earnest response? 4 minutes. Let's go. All right, Tom, let's bring it back together, please, if we could. Let's bring it back together. And let's hear first some earnest responses or replies or comments or whatever Ben Grady would like to call them. Thank you for that clarification. That would not glorify God, despite being maybe a good effort, because it's too horizontally focused. What did y'all come up with? Oh, do we have some microphones ready? Oh, okay, great. My man. All right. I heard a lot of discussion. Yes, Shanti. You got to get the microphone, baby. Come on now. Hey, that's my wife, by the way. If you're watching online, it's my wife.
We said that Jim may say something once he found out that she had a hard day, to the effect of, well, maybe you could have called me in advance and told me that you were going to be late for work and I could have picked something up, or offered to help, told Susan that he could help her.
So this is the second. So this is the second reply. This is the God glorifying replies.
No.
Oh, this is.
So
the first.
We said that this would. Said that this would not glorify God if he tried to say, well, if you would have just let me help you plan your day, or help, you know, if you would have planned your day better, or if you would have asked me for help,
gotcha,
then you know, dinner could be ready. It sounds like it is an earnest response. It sounds like it could be helpful, but the reason why we said it's not glorifying God is because Susan might feel like Jim was attacking her, mm, or that she didn't do the right thing by planning out her day correctly to have dinner ready.
Sure.
That's
okay, good.
What we just did.
Good, good. Excellent. Stephen.
I think a close second to that one, which would be so obviously helpful, is, hey, love, remember the other night when we were talking about time management skills and you were asking for examples of where you're not doing that well? This is exactly what I'm talking about.
Right. Okay. So that's a really good example, though, because those conversations come up, right? Someone says something like, well, what are you talking about? Give me an example of when I did this or when I did this. And you're sitting here, okay, this is a perfect example. That's a fantastic example. Both of those are really, really good. Very subtle, though, right? I mean, that one's not quite as subtle, but this one's very subtle. This one's, I've said that before, I think those exact things, so that's embarrassing. But that's exactly right. Let's give one more earnest but misguided response because of its focus on the horizontal. Right over here.
We said you probably ought to have a little bit more importance on the family, mm, rather than your work.
Okay. Wow. Great, great point. Great, great point. Yeah, that would be, all of these things might be something that might be discussed in another context, right? Might be discussed at another time, right? But right here, right now, that horizontal focus, if you say any of those things, your night is ruined. And and Jim's wife, Susan, is probably hurt. Good. Fantastic. Very subtle, but very, very good. All right. Second half. What earnest responses would, in fact, glorify God because they focus on the vertical and not the horizontal and extinguish any potential flames? I saw Ben's hand first.
So I was thinking, first go over, start rubbing Susan's shoulders, and ask if there's anything you can do to help in the preparation of dinner.
Okay.
Recognizing that she's had a long day as well as you have.
Okay. So, and that's a different.
Assuming it's a married couple, okay. So that was an assumption.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's a good assumption. All right, so very subtly similar. I like these two examples because it was very similar to theirs, right? It was very similar to this one, the one Shanti's group came up with. because you are asking to help. The difference is how you're doing it, right? One is, I'm going to help you because you're kind of incompetent and that's what you do. This is, it's okay. How can I help? Can I assist you? It's not a big deal. How can I come alongside you? Yeah, great. All right, it's another one. We're on to P.
We thought it might be a great opportunity for the husband to come home and say, oh, you didn't get dinner? That's okay, honey. What a great opportunity. The Lord's provided us with an opportunity to have an impromptu date.
Great. So you turn that into an opportunity to love your wife, to say, you know what, it's not a big deal. Why is it not a big deal? Because I'm focused on the vertical first. Does this change anything about who I am, who you are? Does this change anything? I mean, it's almost irrelevant in the large scheme of things because our focus is in the right place. Hey, why don't we just go out to eat? Let's go get Captain D's. That might stoke the fire some more. I don't know. I'm kidding. Yes, Ruth Chris. Let's go to Ruth Chris.
Hello. My name is Juan.
Hey, Juan.
First time here. Friend of Ben.
Welcome. We're glad to have you.
Anyway, I'm not married. I do have a roommate of 15 years. I wish I was married. I'm not. But I plan to be married sometime. But anyway, that's not the topic right now. But what I do say is I'm a cook. So I come home. I get up at 4 in the morning every day. My day doesn't end till 11 midnight, 5 days a week. So I come home and I say, what's for dinner tonight? She says, nothing. I say, okay, why don't you go take the credit card, go to Walmart, do some shopping. When you get back, dinner will be ready.
Meaning you're going to cook it?
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, so here's a credit card. And I thought you were going to say, here's a credit card, go get us some food. I was like, okay. Okay, so why is that? Because I do think it is. Why is that a God-glorifying response, and what's a way in which it couldn't be?
To keep the peace.
Okay, so it's keeping the peace. But so what is your focus in that moment, though? Is it on the horizontal or the vertical? It's on the vertical, right?
Yeah.
So you're not... Go ahead. I'm sorry. I interrupted you.
No, go ahead.
You're getting the microphone.
Well, basically, to keep the peace, and I'm trying to stay a step ahead of the situation.
Okay. Okay. Good. So you're not consumed with hungry. You're not consumed with.
I'm not consumed by the moment.
Good.
I'm looking at step forward.
Good. Looking a step forward, perhaps even a step upward. Might way to say that. How can I focus that? And then how can I serve my wife? That's living out the gospel particularly, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When that's my focus, then all of a sudden I can hop in and help with dinner. We've got to move on. I apologize. We've got to move on. You'll be the first hand next time, I promise. Okay, so I hope that's helpful. I hope that's helpful because it's subtle. It's not easy. I'm glad that you heard some of these responses, and some of the God-glorifying ones and the non-God-glorifying ones, the vertical and the horizontal, can sometimes sound very similar. Because it's not necessarily just the content, it's why am I doing it and how am I presenting these things and where is my focus at. It's not even that some of these things shouldn't ever be said. It's just in that time, in that moment, are you dominated by the horizontal or is your focus on the vertical? Okay, so glorifying God. So I want to talk now about something that gets left out of a lot of this stuff. Of course, it shouldn't. And it gets talked about at a superficial level. I promise you this, and let's come back to it. And that is this. The gospel that saves us also informs our conflict resolution. Tim Keller says the gospel isn't, you know, the ABCs of Christianity and you move on. It's the A to Z of Christianity. And however cheesy that may be, it's true. It definitely is true. Christians, I cannot overemphasize this enough. Christians should have the greatest capacity to forgive and seek reconciliation because of the forgiveness and reconciliation that they have received. Every Christian is a Jean Valjean times a million. Okay? Y'all seen Les Mis? Hopefully. If not, you missed the reference. That's okay. No one is positioned better than the Christian to forgive, and no one is expected to forgive as extravagantly as a Christian. So we have a huge leg up on forgiveness and reconciliation on unbelievers. We have a huge leg up. Just a couple of supporting scriptures that give us our foundation, talk about identity, and then talk about reconciliation. First, Colossians 1:21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and approach before him. So we can look back at a God who actually reconciled us to him. We have been reconciled to Christ despite all of our atrocities. And it wasn't just a kind of a zero-sum game where kind of the damage got canceled out and then we just God just left it there in a kind of a neutral zone. No, we are totally reconciled. Okay? God got together with us on some lasting solutions. And it had to do with him. And he's the guarantor of the solution. That's how that works. Next, Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and here it is, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And then finally, probably the most well-known, 2 Corinthians 5:14-17. Just the idea, we have been delivered, and we have ourselves an example in God. We can look back at God who did this as an example for us. For the love of Christ compels or controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You hear the horizontal dimension there? But for him who was raised, or for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. New creations can forgive and reconcile better than old creations. Period. End of story. If you're a new creation, you have a leg up on everyone in your office that is not a new creation. If you get to look back at a Christ that you're united with who died on a cross for you as a model of forgiveness, you have a leg up on everyone. I remember a story, someone telling me a story, a true story, about a man on death row. He was pardoned at the last second. He had been on death row forever. He was pardoned, a full pardon. I don't know if it was presidential. I don't remember all the exact details. But he was pardoned. And when he got out of jail, people were asking him all these questions about particular challenges that he was facing, particular conflicts that he was facing. And he was saying, well, these people are saying this about you. And even things like, well, where are you going to live? And every single time, I was like, I just got delivered from death row. I don't care. Where are you going to live? I don't care. I'm going to live. This person's accusing you of this. I don't care. Did you not hear me? I just got delivered. My penalty, my sin just got forgiven. And now I'm walking out of this jail a free man. And all of a sudden, you keep it in perspective, that vertical dimension, looking back at a Savior King who died on a rugged cross. Everything seems to come into perspective a little bit more clearly when we're looking to glorify God. I talked about how the gospel-centered language gets overused sometimes, and I want to make it concrete and show what that actually looks like instead of just a Christianism that people repeat over and over. Here's this little chart. Hope y'all can read that. Let's just walk through how the gospel becomes concrete in these situations. I'll start in the upper left, and we'll go across and then down each row. So when I'm fearful of the future, in myself, I'm consumed by worry. I assume the worst and lose hope. I'm this eternal pessimist. I'm consumed by doubt, I'm consumed by worry, I'm always worried about what happened. I'm putting my ultimate trust in things that God hasn't promised. Here I am. But in Christ, because God did not spare his son, I can trust that he walks with me and cares for me. He gave up a lot more than anything you have to give up. Right? God gave up much more than anything you have to lose. And if he can do that and be a loving father, then that informs how we address fear and worry. I've fallen into sin. In myself, I cover it up, hide it, minimize it, or find someone else to blame. But in Christ, Because God delights to forgive, I can freely confess my sins to Him and to others and be reconciled. I'm free from this. I'm free from this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so I don't have to try to be somebody that I'm not. I don't have to try to keep a perfect record that I don't really have. I can truly say, because God delights in forgiving, I'm going to ask Him to forgive me and shower me with grace, and then I can do the same thing to others. Things are going well. In myself, I take pride in my achievements and look down on lesser mortals. But in Christ, because in Christ all good gifts are from God, I humbly thank Him and gladly share the blessing. I don't look at other people excelling past me and want to go, come back. I want you to be kind of just close with me, but just a little bit behind me. I want you to get blessed too, but so long, like proportionately with me as I get blessed. I can look at other people that the Lord is blessing. I can look at myself and the Lord blesses me and say, I know this isn't my doing. Sure, have I exuded grace-driven effort? Absolutely. But this is provided for me from the Lord. And if He snapped His fingers, I would be nothing. I'd be reduced to nothing. All good gifts come from God, and God works for good for all those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Brothers and sisters, people who don't love God, God's not working for their good. He's not working for their good. God doesn't work for the good of those who don't love them in that sense. Sure, He might bring them to love Him and then work for their good. But as they persist in not loving God, He's not working for the good of those people. God works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then finally, when someone wrongs me, I'm bitter or angry. I fight for my rights. Icy silence, relational bailing, payback. We talked about those last time we were together, right? Versus, but in Christ, because I've been forgiven, I can forgive and show mercy and compassion to others. Because I look back at Jesus, who was horribly wronged, who took the wrath of God for me. And now, here's the thing, He lives in me. I am united with Him in some mystical union that I can't exactly explain, and neither can you, and none of us ever will be able to, but that Christ lives in me, and therefore I can forgive. I can forgive any offense because God has forgiven me, and I've committed an infinite offense. That's how that works. That's how that works. We'll move to our second discussion question in light of that. And I didn't exactly know how to phrase this, but this is my best shot. The gospel provides us a foundation upon which to forgive and seek reconciliation. What would change about the way you currently, you personally, not people out there, you currently seek reconciliation if you did not use the gospel as a foundation to do so? Here's what the question is trying to get at. It's not supposed to be like a GRE trick question. Okay? What I'm trying to get at is, imagine tomorrow you somehow came to believe that God didn't exist, or you came to believe that the gospel, maybe you're a Christian, but somehow the gospel didn't provide a foundation for your conflict resolution. What would change about the way you currently seek reconciliation and conflict resolution? The question is aimed at getting at how much of the gospel is in there and how much is it just background in your life? Where is the focus? Where does it come in at? If the gospel was sucked out of your conflict resolution, would it still be basically the same? Would it still be basically the same? 4 minutes. Go. All right, let's go ahead and bring it back in. I'm going to cut that one short just because I want to get through our material. I apologize. There's a lot of good discussions that I heard as I was walking around. Let's get two or three responses. What would change about the way you currently seek reconciliation if the gospel as a foundation dropped out? How would it look different? What would you come up with? Right here.
Reconciliation wouldn't be my main concern, but getting even would be.
Okay.
If the gospel wasn't the foundation, then I wouldn't seek forgiveness, but I would seek payback or revenge more likely than I would seek forgiveness, and trivial matters would become so much more important to me than they really should be.
Okay. And do you find yourself, when you look at your own instances of conflict resolution, which one do you see?
I see
a change because it wasn't. I haven't been a Christian for too long, and conflict still remained in my life. But I'm willing to overlook a lot more things than I used to be.
Okay.
And I don't internalize things as much, or definitely a lot less than I should. So.
Okay. Good. Thank you. Good. Who else? Oh, man, I told you you're going to be first. I'm sorry. Hey, but the first or last, so.
Working? Hello? Yeah, so I'm never lacking for something to say, right? Anyway. But just recognizing that usually if I'm feeling icky about something, with the gospel, I'm looking internally first. You know, so it's not just that I want to get even or whatever, but what did I do to cause this, or what part did I have in it? You know, that's where the gospel makes a difference.
Okay.
For me, that I'm going to take responsibility.
And how would, so if that dropped out of the way that you resolved conflict, what would change tomorrow?
Well, we had a little conversation about that, about like exacting, trying to get even.
Okay.
Pastor Ben said, what is even? Anyway, you know, who are we to say? But just taking that out of the way, I said, well, my personal characteristic or my nature would be, I'm not too much on revenge unless I can get a little money or something involved. You know, I don't want to just get.
Okay.
I'd
fair
get
enough.
Some revenge if I could get a little money in my pocket, but other than that, I'm just kind of like.
Too much effort if there's
too much effort,
financial.
Yeah.
Okay. Fair enough. Hey, I'll take it. Jazz.
So when the gospel is not the foundation for me, it's the conversation of, you got to get this. Mm. And it's a constant, consistent, we're going to keep talking about it until you get it, because that's my focus, is you understanding how I've been hurt and how you're wrong.
Mm.
You need to make sure you get it.
Wow, great. A huge horizontal focus then, right? Okay, fantastic. Really, really good. And then So I hope that when you hear some of these answers and as you consider these things yourself, you're thinking, okay, how do I act when I look at my own life and I look at how I resolve conflict? Like, how close does it actually look to gospel reconciliation or not? Everyone here would say they believe that, but what you believe doesn't necessarily make it to the dance floor sometimes. Okay? So it's a good thing to think about, particularly as we turn to a very famous parable as we do the last segment here. Oh, let's go back. The parable of the unmerciful servant. I'm going to read it real quick. So everyone has heard this most likely, but I want to read the whole thing in its entirety, because it's only, what, 13 verses? 11 verses? 12 verses? But Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, not even close. I supplied that. I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, an incredible sum of money, by the way. And since he could not pay it, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Notice, he asked for patience and I'll repay you. And what does he do? He said, don't worry about it. Your debt's gone. He got extravagantly more than he asked for, didn't he? That goes overlooked a lot here. But when that same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe, which is relative to the talent amount that he owed, was chicken feed, tiny, super, super, super tiny compared to what he had owed just previously. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Sound familiar? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had this mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And brothers and sisters, let me just say, we have a debt that cannot be paid. so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Three scenes, very briefly. First, as I just broke it down, so everyone remembers this well. There's 10,000 talents owed. Mercy is asked for by the servant. Be patient. I will pay you back. That's key. I'll pay you back. I will give you back your money. I'll pay my own debt. Just give me time. It's a time request here. Extravagant mercy granted by the king. Not only am I going to be patient, or you know what? Forget patience, actually. Let's substitute patience for generosity. I'm going to completely wipe out your debt. You won't even have to pay it back. Juxtaposed right up against that. Scene two. An awful scene. 100 denarii owed. Denarii, if you're Southern. Mercy asked for by the second man. Same phrase even. Be patient with me. I'll pay it back. Mercy completely denied by the servant. You're going to pay everything. So what's the logical conclusion then? You get it in kind of scene three. Jesus' conclusion. The king exercises justice on the servant. The king exercises justice on the servant and says, should you not have had mercy? And I hear people who are believers, genuine believers, who say, I just cannot bring myself to forgive this person for what they've done. Brothers and sisters, I want to say that I get very nervous when people say that. Because if you cannot forgive, look, forgive from your heart, right? Not just say, I can say that I forgive you. If you can't forgive someone from your heart, you have to pay your own debt. That's what this parable says. That's a terrifying thing to have to say. Yes.
So I like to emphasize that 100 denarii is actually not a small amount of money.
Compared to the talents it is.
Compared to the talents it is. But I think for our forgiveness, it's important to remember that's about a third of a half a year's wages.
Yeah.
So if that's like somebody owing you $10,000. So
sure.
It's not chicken feed. So it is emphasizing that we need to still be able to forgive a significant amount because however much somebody owes us,
yeah,
we owe so much more.
So the contrast in the parable is that it's chicken feed compared to what the first person owed. It's a comparative contrast, not an objective evaluation of what the value is. And that's what, and it would be, you wouldn't have a non-arbitrary, if the focus was on, well, that's still a decent amount of money, there would be a non-arbitrary, what about 101 denarii? What about 102? And the only focus of Matthew here is saying, this is an incredible amount, this is not an incredible amount compared to this incredible amount. Okay, good. So I just can't bring myself to forgive. So if that's you, I want to suggest that you have lost sight of the gospel. If you're saying, I just can't forgive somebody, I know that I have been forgiven an incredible sum, but I can't forgive this person, even because maybe it's because I'm so focused on my hurt. Maybe it's because I'm so focused on my pain. I just can't bring myself to forgive from my heart. It's terrifying. This is what Jesus says. If your heart's been transformed by the gospel, you have the ability to do so. It just doesn't tell you how to forgive. It actually gives you the ability to forgive a transformed heart. You can forgive. It may be difficult in certain times, but you can forgive. And I pray that you will, if that's you. Jesus' point, the gospel, understood, appreciated, and embedded, overflows all and transforms all. Because I've been forgiven extravagantly, I can forgive extravagantly myself. I want to discuss this last question. This is so key. In what ways is peacemaking, reconciliation, particularly forgiveness and reconciliation, like canceling a debt? Why does Jesus use this example here? How does this help us understand how reconciliation differs from saying, I'm sorry? Okay. How is peacemaking, forgiveness and reconciliation, very much like canceling a debt? And how does this help us understand how it differs from saying, I'm sorry? 3 minutes. And we'll close. All right, time. Let's bring it back in. Let's bring it back in. I don't want to go over too far here. All right, briefly, let's hear from two groups, unless your heart is just burning for, and you don't get, you know, selected. Let's hear from two groups. What did you come up with? How is peacemaking, forgiveness, and reconciliation like canceling a debt? And how does it help us understand the difference between that and saying I'm sorry? Kurt.
Well, I did all the talking, so it wasn't our group that time.
Thank you for your candor.
But
will you forgive me?
Okay. So I took it as sort of a bank account, and I'll just say between me and Julia, if I hurt her or ignore her or neglect her, I wrongfully take from her bank account or who she is, and I hurt her and I wound her. If I just say, I'm sorry you feel that way, I'm sorry if I've hurt you, then I don't really acknowledge what I have taken from her. I need to, real restoration, to restore the relationship, I acknowledge that I have hurt her, that she has the right to feel hurt, and that I validate and agree with her that that was wrong. And we were just comparing that to how does God forgive? He forgives unconditionally, but I also agree with him that he is right. My confession agrees with him that he is right. I don't get forgiven because I know that it's sin. I get forgiven because God knows that it's sin, because he determines what's right. Sure. And I submit to what he says is right. Understood. I confess and admit who he is. So between people, I admit and I confess that you deserve better. And so just saying I'm sorry, or, you know, it won't happen again, or
I owe you something in return I can't pay, and therefore I stand in need of you. Can't
yeah.
Relational debt. Sure. Yeah. Good. Very good. Thank you. One more. Jeff.
I think on the other side of that, too, is it gives the other person the opportunity to say, I forgive you. Because when you say, this is the wrong that I've done, will you forgive me? That puts it up. It also puts it on that person to say yes, because then it's done. It should be done, you know, and it
sure.
should have truly have reconciliation.
Absolutely. And we're going to talk about that next time, the difference between – I have a whole graph that I made up. It's awesome. At least I think it is. I'm sorry on one side versus confession or repentance on the other side, what it looks like. But that's one of the key ones, yeah. I'm saying I'm sorry keeps the ball in your court. Asking for forgiveness leaves the ball in their court, doesn't it? And asks them to say, listen, I'm the one who owes you, so to speak, relationally. I can't cancel that. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to forgive me? So who do you need to show extravagant grace to? Who is it that you need to show extravagant grace to now, today? Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe you need to schedule a lunch. What relational debts do you need to cancel this week? Yes, Hannah Willis. Yes, very, very brief time.
Just adding to what we were talking about was to be able to forgive is not to expect that person to repay it. So in context of relationship, even if that person owes me and is taken from me and taken from me, I still have the responsibility to forgive them, even not expecting them to repay that and fix the relationship. But my part is to forgive them. So
great.
Not saying, okay, well, if you do this for me and try to fix the relationship, then I'll forgive you. Forgiveness or grace is I'm going to forgive you even if you don't repay it, or even if you don't have an intention of repaying it.
Great. So it's not that servant saying, be patient with me, I'll pay you
right.
back. Will you be generous and give me a little time to fix our relationship? Mm-hmm. It's not, I'm forgiving you.
Yeah, and that's our responsibility as forgiven Christians, is even if you don't or even don't have an intention of repaying or fixing a relationship, my responsibility and what I can do as a Christian is forgive you no matter what.
Absolutely. Great. Thank you so much for that. Who do you need to be reconciled with? Let's pray. Father, we look back at an example of reconciliation that we cannot truly even fathom. And that Christ that reconciled us to Himself, to the Father, dwells in us richly. And so because of that, there's nothing that we cannot forgive in this life. There's nothing that we can't look at and at least have a posture of forgiveness towards. And Father, I pray for the person in this room who is in that relationship where they are just not willing to forgive. I fear for their heart and pray that You would convict us where we need convicting, Father, and that we would seek out reconciliation as we seek first to glorify You as our first step and as our first focus in every conflict. Be with us as we discuss these things and Your words on our lips. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.